Turn your Bibles to Daniel, the 11th chapter, and verse 21. Daniel, the 11th chapter, and our text for this evening is verses 21 to 35. And in his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches. And he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. At the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south. It shall not be like the former or the latter, for ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white, until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Now keep your Bible or your finger there and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verses 8 through 11. Revelation 2 and the message to the church at Smyrna in Asia Minor. And the angel of the church in Smyrna writes, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." And thus far, the reading of the infallible, inerrant, finally, authoritative word of the living God. Turn back in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11, please. The New Testament speaks about a character or force called Antichrist. And most people believe that Antichrist is either an individual or an institution, that at the very end of human history will be something of the lightning rod or the major figure of opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think of Antichrist, that's exactly what that means. Even as there is a Lord, there is one who in his thoughts and in his actions and in his motivation is against the Lord. Even as there is one who, as his work of Lord, is his Savior, there is one who will do everything contrary to the saving work of Christ. Now John, the Apostle John, in 1 John, mentions the fact that there is a spirit of Antichrist that's already in the world, behind all kinds of blasphemy and opposition and lawlessness and so forth. So if you think of these forces that Daniel has been dealing with, in that whole mix there's this power called Antichrist. And in the text that's before us tonight, Daniel chapter 11, verses 21 to 35, what we have is the central figure in this text, the one that I think most commentators rightly agree is something of the Old Testament shadow of what the Antichrist spoken of in the New Testament is. And so we're calling this message this evening the Old Testament Antichrist. And remember what we're doing in this passage and what it's all about. Daniel is writing in the 6th century before the birth of Christ, 538, 537, 536 B.C., and Daniel, writing under the inspiration of God, is prophesying events that are going to come centuries after him. In fact, what we're looking at tonight describes events that happened in the 2nd century before Christ. I mean, this would be like the Westminster Divines giving prophecy of what would happen in the Bush administration or something. I mean, it's that kind of a thing. And of course, that's why critics of the Bible who don't believe it's inspired fall all over themselves trying to say that Daniel really didn't write Daniel until the 2nd century, even though all of the evidence shows quite clearly he did write it before then. So Daniel is giving historical events that were fulfilled after him that are nevertheless events passed to us. But number two, particularly for our purposes tonight, that was the focus last week. These are events that bear on the people of God in the Old Testament. When you read Glorious Land, the people of God, the people of the covenant, which we read in a little bit more tonight. These are things in which the focus is on the people of God. Remember what history is. History is a scaffold. Okay? All the secular events of Syria to the north, Egypt to the south, these things are scaffolding in which the Lord is building, in this case, the church of the Old Covenant. And you'll see some more of what God is doing tonight. But number three, remember that these things that are given for our instruction here also have principles that apply in every age. This is the history of redemption. These are lessons that are designed to teach people in all ages things of God's working in the world. So tonight, what we're going to do, and I want to break this down into three parts. It's not the sermon outline, but just basically so you know what we're doing. Number one, I want to give you an exposition of verses 21 to 35. And this is going to be something like last week, but it's not as technical because you're not dealing with a few hundred years of history and lots of kings of the north and lots of kings of the south. You're dealing with one leader, Antiochus the Great, who is from Syria and his dealings with Egypt, in which you have what's called the Glorious Land or Israel. And you've got to keep this in mind. Antiochus the Great had a passion for bringing Hellenism, the glories of a Greek pagan culture, everywhere he went. Now, that'll come into play here. Second thing I want to do tonight is give you four lessons that bring together last week's material and this week's material. Because you're going to say, what's all this stuff for? It's fascinating that there's this proof that the Lord spoke hundreds of years before the events, and it confirms that this is true in the Word of God. But what's all this for? And then last, I want you to think with me as we close tonight about who is writing this prophecy. It's critical that you understand that the author of this prophecy is intimately connected with those lessons that I'm going to give you. So now that'll baffle all of you. Let's pray, and we'll begin to look at the text and then the lessons, and then a little bit at the author. Let's pray. Lord our God, may you give us grace to gird up the loins of our minds, to be active, to be attentive, to realize that we must think, because these are not things that are common to us, but they are true. And we pray that you would inform our minds, and we pray that you will transform our hearts, that we might come to a better appreciation of the sovereignty of our God and the kingship of his Son, in whom we pray. Amen. Now, in verses 21 to 28, we have simply the beginning and the rise of this figure we're calling the Old Testament Antichrist. And just in general, as we look at verses 21 to 35, there's something serpent-like in this person. He is admirable-looking, he is sleek, he is clever. You can almost sense something of the way the serpent worked in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. What he does is he's going to target his enemy, and then he's going to move in for the kill because he's vicious. So this is something of the rise and the beginnings of the rise of the Old Testament Antichrist. Verses 21 to 28. And in his place, and that is the place of the king of the north who would die, and remember again, Syria, Israel, and then Egypt. Okay? And we're dealing now with Syria. In his place, that is in Syria, one shall arise who is a vile person. He is despicable, he is contemptible. This is Antiochus the Fourth, otherwise known as Antiochus Epiphanes, who is the son of Antiochus the Great, who has died. In his place comes his son, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, who is the brother of Seleucus, who had been assassinated. Seleucus should have inherited the throne. He did not. Now we're dealing with Antiochus the Fourth. So here is one who is a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. He actually seized the throne of Syria in 175 B.C. Now, keep your finger or bullet of gear. Turn back to Daniel chapter 8. We have already encountered this Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes, son of Antiochus the Great, in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 8 and following. There is a male goat that grew very great. He becomes strong, the large horn is broken, and in place of it four notable ones come up toward the four winds of heaven. Now this he-goat, representing Greece, representing Alexander the Great, his death, kingdom divided into four parts, one of which is Syria. And out of one of them, Syria, came eventually, and here is where Antiochus the Fourth is referred to, a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward Egypt, toward the east, and toward the glorious land, which of course is Israel. And incidentally, the reason why that term is used is because the temple is there. And in the temple is the glory of God. And so it's the land in which the glory of God dwelt. So, and it grew up to the host of heaven. That is, this Antiochus the Fourth grows with great power and cast down the hosts and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them, a reference to bringing down powers, particularly in the glorious land. He even then exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, even as Antichrist would exalt himself, even above all that's called God, and by him the daily sacrifices are taken away, and the place of the sanctuary is cast down, because of transgression, an army is given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. He cast truth to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Not for long, but it happened. Now this is the one who has been spoken of here, who is also spoken of back in chapter 11. He is the little horn of Daniel 8. Now in verse 21, notice that the honor of royalty or the kingdom is not given to him. Rightly, the kingdom should have been given to the son of assassinated Seleucus. He had power, his son should have taken over, but it was not given to him. And so what he did, verse 21, he comes in peaceably, and he seizes the kingdom by flatteries or by intrigue. Antiochus IV was what we would call a smooth talker. He was a politician. He was a flatterer. I don't know what he did specifically, but he was known as one who weaseled his way in and took power in that kingdom that ought not rightfully have gone to him. Now, verse 22. With the force of a flood. Now he comes to power. With the force, or with the arms, literally, of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. Once he comes to power, remember we're looking at north versus south here, or Syria versus Egypt, his army invaded Egypt. He went down into a certain part somewhat south of Alexandria and over to the east called Memphis. The main area to get would be Alexandria. He didn't get that. He went to a more vulnerable area called Memphis, conquered Memphis in order to firm up his southern front. And then note that because he went through, he had to go through Israel, he also, verse 22, also dealt with or swept away what is called the Prince of the Covenant. And we frankly don't know exactly who that is. It's someone in Israel because it deals with a covenanted nation. Probably it was Onias III, who was not only the high priest and the guardian of the spiritual welfare of Israel, but apparently was a very principled man who didn't like Antiochus and resented his desire to want to bring pagan customs over the people. So in 171 B.C., Antiochus IV, that little horn, deposed Onias III and replaced him with his wicked brother. And it's interesting that even though he was a Jew, he had a Greek name. His name was Jason. His original name was Joshua, but he took on that Hellenic name, or that Hellenistic name, Jason, with the goal of seeking to see this part of his empire. Remember, you've got Syria, that's strong, you've got an army, you're trying to get a beachhead into the south, which is Egypt. You surely don't want to have Israel in a rebellion against you, although there would be a rebellion a little bit later. So he puts in the place of this figure that represents Jewish morality, his own henchman named Jason, as a way of seeking to establish greater Greek customs in the land. And verse 23, after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small, and simply says, with a small group, or with small people, or we would say with a small army. Now what Antiochus IV did is he enacted a treaty of peaceful coexistence with the remainder of the Egyptian Empire. He has Memphis, Alexandria is not under control, the southern part's not under his control, but he establishes a treaty of peaceful coexistence, meanwhile working behind the scenes in order to gain it all. He makes a league, but he's acting deceitfully because he's going to come up with an army. He made a pledge of no war. Now here's where the As the World Turns comes in. Remember, Cleopatra, not Antony's wife, this was another Cleopatra about 100 years before, the famous one that we know about, who was Antiochus' sister. His sister is down here in Egypt, married to the Ptolemaic leader of Egypt, and so through her, he makes this treaty of peaceful coexistence. But meanwhile, what he does, the last part of verse 23, is he builds up an army that is strong enough for him to go into Egypt and invade it and break his promise. Now, verse 24, what's he doing up north? And what's he doing in Israel? He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province. How does he keep his empire up north and in Israel and, as it were, get it entrenched into Egypt? He comes in peaceably, even into the richest places of the province, and he does what none of his fathers have done. So people looked and said, this is not like these wicked leaders before. What does he do? Nor his forefathers. He disperses among them the plunder, spoil, and riches. And he shall devise his plans against the strongholds. And we know from history that what Antiochus IV did is he took wealth that the northern kingdom had attained from battle. Remember, they'd taken over Babylon, were very rich, and he actually distributed the wealth. He took the wealth and gave it to Israel as a way of showing how gracious and how beneficent, how concerned he was with social causes. And he did the same in Egypt, which was a poorer empire. So he went in there by that kind of intrigue, distributing the wealth, devising his plans, it says in here, against the strongholds. He removed all the pockets of opposition from within the nation up north. He sought to do it in Israel, but not successfully, and he was working to do it in Egypt. One of the ways he did this is by taking the religious leaders in the different areas, not so much Syria, but Egypt and Israel, and he replaced them with his own lackeys. And this is the way he would do it. He had given the wealth, and these were people who would continue to give wealth to them. They would continue to help the masses of people. They would continue to be concerned for the poor. And so all the while, he's replacing these with those in his power. Now notice what this Old Testament Antichrist is like. There's nothing unpleasant about him. Now we're reading of deceit. That's not the way the people saw him. I could use a contemporary illustration, or at least one from the last century, very much like Adolf Hitler, who was regarded as a benefactor of the people after their noses had been pushed in the dirt after World War I. So he is a very popular leader. He is seeking to assist the people, but notice that it is only for a time. It is a pointed reminder that this is only for a time decreed by God. I think there's a double entendre in here because he did become vicious, number one, but it didn't last long. It's interesting that Antiochus's reign ended in BC 164 after a 12-year reign. He died very much like Adolf Hitler. He died a very untimely death, very sudden death, and the time was short. Now that will come into play in the lessons here. But the point is, it is only for a time, but during that time, there would be tremendous horror, as you'll see. Verse 25. This is his first formal campaign against the remainder of the Egyptian Empire. He's got his forces solidified to the north and to Israel and in Memphis. Now he's going to go after these other areas. And so we read that he stirs up his power and his courage against the king of the south, the king of Egypt, whose wife is the sister of Antiochus, with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. This is his battle against Ptolemy Philometor, who was actually, believe it or not, his nephew, because there was intermarriage in all of this. And it says, but he shall not stand, because there's plots that will come against Ptolemy. Verse 26, yes, here's how it comes. Those who eat of the portion of his, that is Ptolemy's delicacies, shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Now that actually is going to come after the events of verses 27 and 28, but that brings the demise of Ptolemy. His closest advisors turn on him because Antiochus Epiphanes is trying to get their favor. So there is intrigue against them. Many of them are killed. Ptolemy was eventually taken captive. Still, Antiochus is working to take over all of Egypt. Both these kings' hearts, Ptolemy and Antiochus, shall be bent on evil. They both are going to try to eliminate the other. And they shall speak lies at the same table. Because for a time, before Ptolemy is done in by his advisors, Antiochus makes Ptolemy king of Memphis that he had captured, if he would only work with him in conquering Alexandria to the north. And so Ptolemy accepted the idea, all along saying, I'm going to turn on him. Now you see the way the kings of the world work. Christ speaks in truth and acts in truth. These men are treacherous toward one another. But, verse 27, it shall not prosper. None of their plans in Egypt prospered. Eventually Ptolemy is killed, and we hear what happens here with Antiochus. While both their hearts shall be bent on evil, they speak lies, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time, while returning to his land with great riches. His heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. Antiochus returns to Syria. The capital city is Antioch. But as he is going, he is bothered, he is grieved that Israel apparently is beginning to have some resistance to him, as you will see in just a moment. So what he does damage and returns to his own land. And most believe that this is what happened. High priest, who succeeded the one Jason whom he had appointed, is apparently, again, a very loyal Jew. And this is probably what prompted Antiochus' opposition. So Antiochus operates again and puts in his place, literally, a man who was an apostate, Menelaus, who had nothing, no love whatsoever at all for the Old Testament and for its laws and for its norms, but he was put in place by Antiochus Epiphanes. You know, how did the Israelites tolerate that? Remember, they didn't have newspapers that were on the internet that was sending all this stuff out. The news of this was rather confined, and Antiochus is a nice guy. Okay? So he puts this man in his place as a way of increasing the Hellenizing of Israel. Also, there had been a revolt against Antiochus, trying to keep his forces in line, and he suppressed the revolt during that time. So now the man's true colors are beginning to come into play here. He returns to his land, he goes up to Antioch with great riches, but in the meantime his heart's moved, suppresses a rebellion in Israel, replaces the high priest with one of his own lackeys, and then returns to his own land. Now watch what happens in verses 29 to 32. You get the picture. I mean, this man is trying to get an empire, and things really aren't working all that well. Things in Egypt didn't work well. Syria's okay. In Israel, it looks like things are all right, but there's opposition, we would say, from the laity there. So now there's going to be persecution. Verse 29. At the appointed time, at God's appointment, he shall return. He's going to go back down to Egypt, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. Now there's something different in all of this. He goes down to 168 B.C., to conquer Alexandria, but with a completely different result. What happens? For ships from Kitim, which refers to Cyprus, that's why Pastor Apollo loves to tell people that Cyprus is referred to in the Bible, and it is, ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved. Rome sent ships from Cyprus with troops to stop Antiochus from taking over Alexandria, which is on the coast. Reason? Rome didn't want them to have that port city. Alexandria is in the very northern part of Egypt, right at the head of the delta. And it was an incredibly humiliating defeat for this man. First major defeat that he had had. So he is grieved, he's weighed down, he's depressed over that, so he's got to take out his vengeance on somebody. He knows that his power in Egypt is now constricted, and so what are you going to do? You come back, and he's going to be sure his base of power is set in Israel. So he returns in rage, in fury, and in anger, venting his rage against the Holy Covenant. And it simply says he does things. He operated. He worked. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. He unleashes his bitterness against Israel, and he strengthens his ties with the Menelauses who have turned against Israel. Because here's the dynamic. Not every Israelite was a fan of these Old Testament laws. Not every Israelite was a faithful Israelite. So you have one party in Israel, and it says, let's line up with this guy. He's got money, he gives it away, he's concerned for the poor, he's a nice guy, he hasn't hurt us. Well, the economy's gotten better, the stability brought to the land. It's not going to hurt. to ally with him. You've got the others who say, whoa, wait a minute. You see what he did and the way he suppressed the revolt? You know the kind of guy that we've got as the high priest? And so he wants to make his power base strong there, and so he shows regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. He strengthens his ties with apostate Israelites, and then here's what he does in verse 31 and following. And forces, arms, shall be mustered by him. Armed forces come, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Number one, he takes over the temple. And also, he takes the riches of the temple to be his own. Number two, last part of verse 31. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices. He declared the Mosaic ceremonies to be illegal, and on the Sabbath raided the temple area and murdered people. Number three, last part of verse 31. And placed there the abomination of desolation. He puts a heathen altar right in the place of the Holy of Holies. And he places on that altar a statue of the Greek god Zeus. In 2 Maccabees, particularly 2 Maccabees, one of those apocryphal books, you can read about these things that confirm these, but this is what's prophesied by Daniel. How does he do this? Verse 32. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. This is really for your good. You eccentric Jews, with an unusual temple structure, and all of these animal sacrifices, come on now, get with it. Look at the prosperity that our gods, remember last week, Soteres and Theos, they're called gods and saviors. I mean, really. You folks have been invaded right and left. We've gone through you. The Egyptians have come up. We've come through you. You know our gods are better than your gods. Come on, let's get with it. Let's replace. You can have your nice temple. It's beautiful. Let's put a statue of Zeus that everyone acknowledges as the great god. Your god would forgive you anyway, right? He could use that line of argument. And so he uses flattery with them. And he also probably would use this kind of argument. The Romans? The Romans are beginning to take over areas. You don't want the Romans to take you over, do you? And so you see the kind of benefit that I could bring. All these types of things would be used. Even as a snake in the garden would tempt Adam and Eve. This is the beginning of the Old Testament Antichrist. But now there's resistance. But, verse 32 in the last part, the people who know their God shall be strong. There were faithful ones. Faithfulness was described as knowing God, and they are strong, as it were, in the Lord, and they carry out, it says here, great exploits. We don't know exactly what that means, but apparently they are bold and they are faithful, and those of the people who understand, that is, who know their God, shall instruct many. They begin to teach people things like you heard this morning. You must obey God rather than men. This is where we draw the line. This is what God has said. And they begin to teach others, and the result is that people became committed to what God had said, and they began to resist out of conviction. Notice the language. Some of those of understanding, they teach many, okay, that come. Those are the people who understand, that is the leaders, will instruct many. So you have a growing movement of the faithful in the land, resulting in persecution. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and by plundering. So Antiochus responds, faithful ones, your houses get burned. Faithful ones,
You have your children to be circumcised, and when the mothers would bring their babies to be circumcised at the day of circumcision, Antiochus ordered that the babies be taken and be thrown off the wall to their own death, and their mothers killed as well. Worshippers of God who would be faithful would be put to death by the sword. You can imagine contemporary illustrations in this way. You want to be faithful to your Lord? We'll get our goons out. You come home. Your home is gone. Do you want to be faithful following the Lord? Well, pagans don't practice baptism. You go ahead. You bring your children to baptism. And we'll make sure that your children are put to death as Israelites were before. You want them to worship and worship your God? We'll get the firing squads in to get you. Now, not literally was it done that way, but that's the idea of the way this Old Testament Antichrist functioned. And there was organized resistance in verse 34. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help. There was resistance that would culminate in the work of Judas Maccabeus. We'll hear of that next week. But many shall join them by intrigue. Now, there were many who were pliables and hypocrisies and talkatives in the ranks, and they left the way of faithfulness to the covenant and to the Lord. Some of those of understanding, verse 35, would fall. But why did all of this happen? Why would there be the phony ones in there? Why was there even persecution? To refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time, or it is still a decreed time. They were faithful. Even as the church at Smyrna at a certain period, you be faithful for a few days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. So, mercifully, this would not last long, although I'm sure for the people it seemed like an eternity. So this is the beginning and the rise of the Old Testament Antichrist. Now, what do you do with all this? I mean, why is this here? And it's neat to say, wow, this was prophesied a few hundred years before the event. This is great, and it is awesome. There's got to be more to it than that. These things were written for our instruction on whom the ends of the ages have come. These are written that we, through the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. How does this comfort you? Number one, first lesson here is the inevitable instability of all empires. See, Daniel's God is a God who is stable. He will prophesy what will happen, and it will come to pass. Because God does whatever He wills in the heaven above or in the earth beneath, and no one can stop Him and say, what are you doing? But over against the Lord God who is stable, we're given a picture that is so contemporary. A leader who's raised up like a Hitler. And you say to yourself, the world will never be the same again. It's as if the man has the very power of deity. And he thought he did. Mercifully, he didn't reign for 50 years. God brings kings down and raises them up, because there is an inherent power of instability in all governments. And so that's the first lesson that's here, and it's a good reminder to us, because we will tend to focus on leaders and governments, and we begin to almost ascribe to them godlike powers, because we'll worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. And don't think those rulers don't start ascribing to themselves or thinking too that they have godlike powers. Whether they're Republican or Democrat, or conservative or liberal. And this is a reality check. Number one, all powers are unstable. King of the North, King of the South, and before you get to another verse, the name connected with it is changed. Number two, how the power of evil works against the Lord's people in every age. One, persecution. By an overt challenge, as our brothers and sisters face in Eritrea, or in China, or in Sudan. You don't succumb, You don't bow down to the idol. We'll go ahead, we'll burn your houses, we'll crucify you upside down, we'll kill your wives, we'll kill your children. But there's something that always precedes it. Compromise. Antiochus is a good guy. Come on. Just go along with a few minor changes in your temple worship, and everything will be fine. And because of the pressure, because of the money, because of whatever, people capitulated. You see, brothers and sisters, the world may persecute you. The first thing it'll do is try to get you to go along with it. And so that's the second lesson that's here, true in all ages. Third lesson. Man proposes, but God always disposes. I'll give you an example. Look again at chapter 11, and let's start from the beginning. And note the uses of the word but. Verse 6. At the end of some years they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south, Berenice, shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand. But she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. You read the newspaper headlines and you say, what's this world coming to? Look at the alliance that they've got. But. You know who's behind the but? The Lord God. The mind of a man proposes. God disposes. Verse 7. But from a branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. The Lord would intervene and bring what he wanted to come to pass. Verse 9, also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. War is imminent. We're done. Humiliating defeat. But. Verse 14, now in those times many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also violent men of your people will exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision. But they shall fall. Back of the butt is the Lord God. Verse 20, there shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. Verse 24, he shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. And then later you read of the appointed time, verse 27. For the end will still be at the appointed time. Verse 29, the appointed time he shall return. Verse 35, even in persecution, it's until the time of the end, because it's still for the appointed time. May I urge you to put the word but in your vocabulary as you look at the world. I see what forces in our land are marshaling to destroy the very foundations on which any culture must have to survive. I'm telling you, go ahead and you alter the meaning of marriage in our culture, and putting the statue of Zeus in the temple in Jerusalem is almost small potatoes in comparison. But there's a Lord God in heaven who's given all authority to his Son, and he'll do what he wills. I think it's done for the church in our age, but there is a God who works and fulfills his promises. We need to put the word but in our vocabulary. Kingdoms unstable. Kingdoms will use their evil to either persecute the church or make it compromise. The mind of man proposes, but God disposes. And number four, he does it all to refine his people. Verse 35. Some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white. What does that mean? This last week in various contexts, I was stunned as I had to interact with people who I think should know better, who have, in my opinion, in very clear ways, diverted from the very standards that they have professed as ministers of the gospel. And I have to ask myself, who's wrong in all this? And you say to yourself, you know, my fault? Am I being too narrow? Am I being too strict? Am I being too persnickety? Those are good questions to ask. God has a purpose to refine you. Who are you going to follow? And very often, it's from the departures of professedly faithful people that your greatest challenges come. Some of those of understanding shall fall. To refine them, that is, to refine those who were the faithful ones, to purify them and to make them white until the time of the end, because it's still for the appointed time. Because you see, whether it's persecution or the challenge from the world to compromise to it, or your own brothers and sisters who say to you, come on, don't be so narrow. The Lord says, who do you love the most? And in all of that agony, the goal is to make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Peter said to pilgrims dispersed abroad. There are precious refining trials that come, that your faith, being more pure than tried gold, might be found to the praise and honor and glory of God in the day of Christ. So those lessons are embedded in this rather thick and interesting set of prophecies. Now, in the last place, and then we're done. Think about the author of this. See, Daniel is prophesying to people who are going to be in a veritable Babylon. Babylon is going to come to their temple. Babylon is going to tempt them to capitulate to it. Daniel is writing to people in troublesome times who are going to be told, basically, you go ahead, you fulfill your promises and your commitments as a believer, and you're going to be put to death. And I'm a king. I have dainty good food. Come, sit at my table as a way to win you and make you become a lackey of a pagan. Who's given that prophecy? Daniel, chapter 1, in the court of Babylon's king, before an earlier kind of Antiochus, who said, sit at my table. And I'll get you to think just like me. Daniel was a faithful man. He said, no. Let us eat that tofu, remember that? And see if we're not better. Daniel is told, you go ahead. You bow down and you pray as you've done before. And you're going to go to the lion's den. Daniel stood strong. Daniel was the one who knew what it was to go to a Belshazzar and speak the truth, even though we may be put to death. So that when you and I read this book and say, Lord God, what do we do in the midst of even the spirit of an antichrist that works? Remember Daniel, who lovingly, graciously, right in the court of Babylon's king, said in so many ways, I'm not going to bow down to a pagan god. I'm going to serve my Lord no matter what it costs. And you see the way the Lord blessed. So that's something of a fascinating prophecy. Once again, given several hundred years before the fact, so meticulously fulfilled because God's word is true, though every man be found a liar. Number two, some lessons that you can take home so when you read the newspaper tomorrow or listen to the radio, you can use that wonderful word, but God is in back of all things. And so when you say, now, how do we live in a world like this? Open up the book of Daniel and perhaps think, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the richness of your word. And now we pray that you will take these lessons that we have learned this evening. And Father, let us see how every single day these are practical to us. And remind us, our Father, that we don't read this or hear it preached as those in the Old Testament, although we're thankful for the lessons we learned from it. But now we read this knowing that our Lord Jesus is given all authority in heaven and on earth. He works over the greatest gnashing of the teeth of men and women in the earth in order to accomplish His purpose. And His purpose is to make a people purified who, when they have overcome, receive the crown of life which You have promised to those who love Him. Lord, let us be those who by Your grace are faithful unto death, that we too might receive the crown of life through the grace and the merits and the power and the reign of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in whom we pray. Amen.